Father, we thank you for your word, your wonderful word of truth. We pray that you would use this truth in our lives, that it would change us to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to grow from your word. Help us to grow in holiness, to grow in love, to grow in compassion toward those around us. Help us, Father, to walk in obedience to the truth. We love you, and we want to show our love for you by obeying your commandments. Help us in our study tonight as we finish up this book. Help us to just to appreciate all of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're finishing now tonight John chapter 21. I want to pick up reading back at that second section from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, just to get the flow of how it goes. So chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brothers that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So in Jesus' conversation with Peter, he restored Peter to service as one of his apostles, instructing him to feed and shepherd his sheep, that is, his people. And then he gave Peter a statement that signified the manner in which Peter would later glorify God in his death. When he told Peter to follow him, Peter turned around and, seeing John behind them, asked Jesus, "What about him?" And Jesus said, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, Jesus didn't say that John would or wouldn't die. The point was for Peter to mind his own business and follow Jesus. So I pulled out a little section from a commentary back on these verses I wanted to read. And it says this, "Of course, our blessed Lord does not wish us to neglect the souls of others or to take no interest in their condition. Such a state of mind would be nothing less than uncharitable selfishness, and would prove plainly that we had not the grace of God. The servant of Christ will have a wide, broad heart like his master, and will desire the present and eternal happiness of all around him. He will long and labor to lessen the sorrows and to increase the joys of everyone within his reach, and as he has opportunity, to do good to all men. But in all his doing, the servant of Christ must never forget his own soul. Such is the weakness of human nature that even true Christians are continually liable to run into extremes. Some are so entirely absorbed in their own inward experience and their own heart's conflict that they forget the world outside. Others are so busy about doing good to the world, others are so busy about doing good to the world that they neglect to cultivate their own souls. Both are wrong, and both need to see a more excellent way, but none perhaps do so much harm to religion as those who are busybodies about others' salvation, and at the same time neglecters of their own. From such a snare as this, may the ringing words of our Lord deliver us. Whatever we do for others, and we can never do enough, let us not forget our own inner man. Jesus, in telling Peter, what is that to you? You follow me. He's not saying to ignore John, and would not have us do the same. But when we do our works for others, to benefit others, we should not neglect our own walk with the Lord. And so now we come to the close of the book, conclusion, the final two verses. Verse 24, this is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. I guess I didn't really get into detail in my notes, but this is the Apostle John. He has frequently referred to himself in a number of ways, but most commonly as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's also as just mentioned back in verse 20, he's the one who had leaned back on Jesus' bosom and asked who it was that would betray him at that Last Supper. Earlier in chapter 21, we see in verse 2 that it mentions the sons of Zebedee, and that was John and James. So John was one of those. So that was another reference to him here, but he never used his own name throughout the whole. Well, I shouldn't say he never used his own name. He never used the name John referring to himself in the book. But there's Simon, son of John, so there's John the Baptist. He used his own name, but not referring to himself, but to other Johns, even though that was his name. Okay, so sorry, I'm getting a little, trying to be too precise, perhaps. So John, he is the disciple who is bearing witness to these things. The Apostle John was formerly a disciple of John the Baptist. We saw that in chapter 1. When John and Andrew heard John the Baptist say of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God," then they began to follow Jesus. That's in chapter 1 from verses 35 through 40. It gives that account. So he was a disciple of John the Baptist, but now he is the disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, the definition of a disciple is a learner or a pupil, one who follows another's teaching. We see other, not necessarily definitions, but characteristics of a disciple, not only in the book of John, but throughout the other Gospels. But in John, we see that a true disciple of Jesus is one who perseveres, one who keeps following Jesus even through difficulties. This comes really to light in chapter 6. And again, we'll see that in chapter 8. But in chapter 6, there was a major division where as a result of Jesus' teaching, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. Their abandonment of him proved that they were not truly his disciples. And at that time, Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." So from that statement, we can see that a disciple of Jesus Christ really has nowhere else to go, no other hope, no other faith, but in Christ alone. And by faith, we know that he is the Holy One of God. Jesus' disciples believe him, and they recognize who he is. These are characteristics of disciples. Yes, I saw your hand up.
Yes, what you just said there, it kind of reminded me of we're believers, so we don't give up. We keep believing because we never give up.
Okay.
Like they said that we know that you have the word.
So believing is part of being a disciple, yes.
And we know this word is alive, powerful, and true.
It is, yeah. Okay. So along with, yeah, Along with that line, persevering, a true disciple of Jesus remains in his word. And that's found in chapter 8. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And that began another discourse, and at the end of that dialogue there, those Jews who had purportedly believed in him picked up stones to throw at him. That's at the end of chapter 8. So those were not true disciples. Then in chapter 13, we find Jesus' disciples called him teacher and Lord. And what follows that is that those who are taught by him, those who call him Lord, ought to do what he did. They ought to follow his example. In that context, that had to do with washing their feet. That is, humbly serving each other. So they not only know what he said, but they do the things that Jesus teaches. Those are disciples. Still in that chapter 13, Jesus said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So a disciple not only knows the truth, but practices the truth. Earlier in, this is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 6, Jesus himself had taught about that inconsistency or the contradiction of claiming to be a disciple but not doing what he said. So Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And then he followed that with an illustration. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, he is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. That's in Luke chapter 6. So our hearing has to be accompanied with doing. And that's part of true faith. It leads to action. Okay. Yeah. Someone who abides in his word. A true disciple, then, is a doer of the word and not a hearer only. There are other characteristics of a true disciple of the Lord. One more is a disciple is devoted to Jesus above everything else. And again, I'm turning to Luke for this text. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus addressed the many crowds who were accompanying him, saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he went on to speak about deliberating or calculating the cost before building a tower. And he also spoke of a king first considering his own strength and the strength of his enemy before going out to battle. And then he ended there in verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The point of all that, this is that true disciples esteem Christ more than his family, more than all of his possessions. We worship and serve the Creator and not the creation. He's not calling for us to hate our family, but in relative terms, our love for our family should be counted as hatred compared to our love for Christ. Even in the example of Job, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. He lost all those children, but not to say he didn't love them, but he loved God more. And in the end, God gave him, he restored more than he had lost. So not only his children, his goods and flocks and herds, all of that. But a disciple of the Lord will set the Lord above everything else, everything in this world. These things were characteristic of the Apostle John. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He believed Jesus' words. He acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah. He remained with him. He persevered. And he acted in obedience to Jesus' teaching. And he was supremely devoted to Jesus. And we even have an example of that in Luke 18. Jesus told there, he was speaking to the rich ruler. He said, "One thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." The man was extremely rich, and when he heard this, he became very sad. Jesus said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it, said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And at the end of that, Peter said, "Behold, we have left all that is our own and followed you." So they had given up everything to follow Jesus. Peter was the one speaking there, but this was also true of John. We find in Matthew's account of when Jesus first called John. In Matthew 4, it says, "Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." So they truly left all and followed Jesus. So John was a true disciple of the Lord. He left everything to follow Jesus, and he continued to follow him to the end. And this is the disciple who's bearing witness. I am still on that word disciple. And there's one more defining characteristic. And there's more than one, but one more I cannot leave out. Characteristic of Jesus' disciples, and that is love. Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment to love one another. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, I've heard this story from a few different people. I'm not sure what the source of it is. I think it might come from some of the writings of the early church fathers. But the story goes that when John was old and unable to really do much of anything, the people helping him would carry him into the church, and he would sit down, he would teach them and repeatedly say to them, "Love one another. Little children, love one another." And that was like the theme of every sermon of his. Whether or not that's true, I don't know. It's not in the Bible, but it could be. It seems reasonable because of John's great focus on love. So this disciple, John, is bearing witness to these things. This is actually in the present tense. He is currently bearing witness at the time that he wrote this. John bears witness. He testifies to these things. As long as John lived, he kept speaking about these things. What are these things? These are the things found in the Gospel of John from beginning to end. So he was an eyewitness to Jesus' miracles, his teaching, his death, his burial, and his resurrection appearances, and even his ascension, although his ascension is not recorded in the Gospel of John. But he had seen and heard these things firsthand. John proclaimed what he had heard, what he had seen with his eyes, what he beheld and touched with his hands. He was not making up stories. He was not following cleverly devised fables, but he was telling what he witnessed. He wasn't giving his opinion or speculation, but simply relaying what had happened. This is the disciple. He not only is bearing witness to these things, but he also wrote these things. Now, this is in the past tense, which might seem a little bit odd because it's not completely over. There's still one more verse to go, but it's at the end of the book, so it's reasonable to put it in the past tense. He's right at the end now. John wrote these things down. Now, some are of the opinion that John didn't write it all personally, but made use of a secretary, and that That seems to be especially a popular belief with this last chapter, chapter 21. But whether or not his own hand held the pen or if he dictated it to someone else, it really doesn't change the meaning. He's still the writer in that sense. So just a kind of silly illustration, but suppose some present-day best-selling author injured his hand. He was no longer able to write or type his manuscripts, and so for the book he's working on, he decided to speak into a microphone and his computer would transcribe it for him. You'd still call him the writer, even though he didn't write or type it. So the same thing could be said here. Whether John actually wrote it with his own hand, he's still the writer, the one that the Holy Spirit spoke through. So this gospel was written. It was not only spoken by John. And so in written form, it continues to minister to people long after John's eventual death. And that could be one of the reasons why we have the Bible in written form, so that for one thing, it does not change as people tell it again and again over the years. Oral traditions are kind of subject to that kind of change or things being not heard or understood quite accurately. But once it's written, it's written, and it can't really be changed. So God's word is written. The Bible was written by men. John was not the only writer of Scripture. He was one of many. But you may hear that when you're speaking to an unbeliever, they may raise that objection that the Bible is written by men. And so they think that gives them an excuse to get out of believing it. Or they may think it's written by men and so it's unreliable. But these very same people who would give that as an argument, many of them would readily believe some rumor that they read online. But
yeah.
It is. And living and active. Yes. Okay. Jim?
Myself and Randall Berkey today at the Flamingo Loft in Brooksville, we were speaking to a guy who Randall talks to all the time, and we're trying to talk to him, and he's the same way. He said, how am I supposed to believe that? It was written by man. And that's exactly what they say. You know, and it's just, and he knew a lot of Scripture. I mean, so it's not like he hasn't read it or heard it or learned it. But he just says he can't. He said he don't have the faith to believe it. Well, you got to believe first before you have faith. And he knows about mercy and hope, but he just denies and won't. He agrees that Jesus Christ died on the cross. He believes that. But everything else is written by man. He said, you read something here, it says one thing, and you go somewhere else, it says something different. I said, no, you're misunderstanding. Mm-hmm. And but he just don't want to listen.
So he doesn't believe God's word is true.
No, he does not.
Well, then he's not sealed with the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I know that. I know that. I mean, Randall Berkey's been working on this.
That's why you're talking to him. Yeah, that's why you're talking to him.
That's why I'm talking to him. You know, and he's a friend of mine. So, yeah. I mean, he said, now, you that are born again or whatever you say, he said, I admire that because of the peace that you have. He said, but I just can't believe. He said, I just can't do it. Now, he doesn't hold it against us. I said, what's the downfall? He said, there is none. I agree with that. You know, so he's close, but it's just baby steps. You know, this is one of the first times I've got to do that with him. But every week when there's a pigeon race, the guy comes to Randall's house to watch the race, and Randall preaches the gospel to him, but he just won't listen. I think a lot of it is he denies what Randall says just to aggravate Randall. But this is the way this guy is. You know, he's won that fight. But he's a nice guy.
You know what it's going to take? It's going to
the Holy Spirit.
Well, he asked me today, he said, so what was it that made you become born again or what put you in that position? I said, My wife died. Kay died. He knew who my wife was. I said, well, Kay died. He said, well, my wife died, and it didn't change me that way. But you didn't let it, you know? So, but, you know, it's just the way it is. But I talked to him. I didn't say any more to him in front of Randall, but if I get a chance, I'll tell him, if you ever want to talk serious about this, let me know. I'll sit and talk with you one-on-one. No judging involved, you know, but just talk. So, but, and it's good for me, too, to do that. He'll listen. I know he'll listen. But he's a friend of mine. He's not a bad person as far as that goes, you know. But, I mean, that's not going to save him, of course. I know that. Yeah. Interesting.
I often wonder about a guy that he's talking about. He's close, but not just there. Mm-hmm. But for his efforts, even though he's not quite there, I wonder if he still gets to heaven.
No. Without Jesus, no. It's God that gives a man the faith to believe.
Yeah.
That's what needs to happen. And that's what we come to do in the book of John, if you remember.
He obviously is.
It says no one can come to Jesus. He says no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. It is God that gives a man the faith to, or a woman the faith to believe. That's why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Whoever speaks the word of God to them, God gives them that faith to believe that.
So, I guess what I would say to both of you is don't give up. Just keep speaking the truth, keep praying, and the Holy Spirit may give them life one of these days, but don't give up.
Yeah.
Okay, so we're talking about this. These things were written. John wrote these things, and the Bible is written by men. That is true. The Bible did not just descend to us from heaven, one complete collection of books translated in English for us already, but people wrote it over a span of roughly 1,500 years from the beginning to the end. But there are some major differences between the Bible and other written works. One is the Bible claims to be God's word. Most works do not, but there are others that may claim to be God's word. But over and over in the Old Testament, we find the words, "Thus saith the Lord." So it is God's word. We find that over and over. The New Testament also claims to be God's word. We have this statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul wrote, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is also at work in you who believe." So that's one difference between the Bible and most other written works, is it claims to be God's word. Another difference is the scripture was written by holy men. 1 Peter 1, verse 21, some of the manuscripts there say, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We've already looked at what it meant to be a disciple, that was a person who believed Jesus, followed him, who continued in the faith. And so the people who wrote the Bible were not perfect men, but they were holy men. And the Holy Spirit moved these holy men to write the Holy Bible, and then God uses his holy word to make us holy, we who read it and are abiding in it. In his prayer in John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth." This is the opposite of what we find in other religions' writings. I don't want to get into the details. I haven't looked into a lot of that anyway, so I don't have a lot to speak of. But they may come from a spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. They may be written by men, but not holy men. And they do not lead those who practice them into holiness. But the Bible is God-breathed. God breathed it out. He is the origin of the words. It is God's communication to mankind. That's in 2 Peter 1 again. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation or one's own origin, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It is God's Holy Spirit who was the person of God who was involved in the writing of Scripture. He gave it to these men and they wrote it down.
Alive.
It is. I guess I can quickly mention a couple other things I heard, but I haven't really looked into, so you can probably take it or leave it. But I just heard about Muhammad being a very immoral man, and the writings of the Quran are very violent and do not lead one into holiness. That's much different than the Bible. And the writings of the Mormons, some of what was claimed about that was later proven false. Some man had claimed that he was interpreting some Egyptian writing that later actual people who knew Egyptian hieroglyphics came up with something far different from what he had come up with. So those are just a couple of differences between other so-called holy writings of other religions. The Bible cannot be proven false because it is true. And we know that his witness is true. This is John, the disciple bearing witness. We know that his witness is true. Now, those who believe that John didn't write this final chapter himself point out that word "we" here. We know that his witness is true. And they say that "we" refers to those who did the writing for him. We know his witness is true. We who are writing this down know that John is telling us the truth. It's also possible that if John wrote this himself, he used the term "we" to indicate himself along with those who were with him. A common opinion is that it was the elders in the church, probably at Ephesus, who were there. So Jesus, in John chapter 5, had said, If I alone bear witness about myself, my witness is not true. That is, there was not a legal obligation to accept the testimony of one person alone. But John was not the only one who bore witness. John himself, he wasn't saying, what I saw and heard, these things are true, believe me. He's not saying that, but he has others to help confirm this. We know that his witness is true. Some of the things he wrote about are also contained in the other Gospels. Not all of it, but some of it is. And nothing that he wrote contradicted what we find anywhere else in Scripture. There are some things that may appear to contradict, and it may take a bit of study to come to the correct interpretation, but all of the Bible is true. And there are some things, I don't remember what the exact detail was, but some things with, I guess, Jesus' resurrection appearances, I hadn't quite gotten that all worked out in my own mind exactly how it all played out, but between this gospel and the others, but we should recognize it is all true, and whether or not we understand it correctly is a different issue, but that doesn't mean that it's contradictory. Final verse, 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So this verse says there are also many other things which Jesus did. But if we look back at the end of chapter 20 in verse 30, It says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So there in chapter 20, it's specifically speaking about signs or miracles, things that point to Jesus being the Son of God, the Christ. But here, it's more generic. Many other things Jesus did, which are not written in which if they were written, the world itself could not contain the books. So the Gospel of John does not contain all that Jesus did. It doesn't contain all the miracles he performed. All of the Gospels combined do not contain all the things that Jesus said and did during the 3 years of his ministry on earth. He did many other things. We do not have the details, and I think by now that that point should be obvious, that even of the things that are included, there are many details left out. Yes?
That kind of shows you, if you think about it, it shows you that these men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. You know, because otherwise there would be so much other of different books and all this other stuff, when everything that we're reading pertains to the gospel, to Jesus, is focus.
Yes, they were selective in what they chose to write. They each had
the obedience of obeying what they were told to write.
Okay. They each had a specific point or purpose to their writing, and they selected certain events and sayings and circumstances that followed that logical story and brought out the things that they tried to focus on. Now, if you're taking notes or following the note worksheet there, the third question is a trick question. Jim picked up on that earlier. What other things did Jesus do that are not written? Well, we don't know. They're not written, so we don't know what they are. Sure. We know there were a lot of them, but we don't know what they were. We don't know the details. And then next, John made this interesting statement that in his opinion, if all that Jesus did were written one by one, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now, many of the commentaries take this as hyperbole, that is an intentional exaggeration to make a point. And so these commentaries then would point to other scriptures, like Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33, where the Israelite spies said that the inhabitants of Canaan were like giants and they themselves were like grasshoppers. That was an exaggeration. They weren't this small and the people this tall. That's an exaggeration. Okay. So God put boundaries on what he wanted them to write. I would agree with that. I said God put boundaries on what he wanted them to write, and I would certainly agree with that. There are places where the prophets were told to not write certain things and to seal it up. And other times they were told to write down the details. So.
It all just focuses straight on that God's word is alive.
Okay.
The people that think that they are man that did that, well, yeah, they know this, but no other book is alive.
Okay.
You know?
Right.
Sure.
Frank.
Maybe Jesus said that to where he left things out so that fellas like all of us here try to expound on it and discuss it, and he would look favorably down on us for trying to dig in deep into the word. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, to a degree, I would agree with that to a degree, but just we ought to be careful not to really go beyond what is written and take things into just, like teaching as doctrines, things that are just made up in our own minds because we don't have the details. But
we have lots of discussions here about things like that.
Okay.
We don't
And we have a lot of freedom to kind of believe different things, and still we can get along because we do agree on what is written. We agree on what has been revealed. Even if we might think differently on secondary issues, we have that freedom to kind of do so. And this can even help us grow as we live with one another with different opinions and things, but we can't really judge each other on certain things that are just kind of trivial. Okay, good. I'm not the most eloquent, but okay. Mike.
One of the issues that I believe a lot of people do, my son does it. He plays so much attention to secondary writings.
Oh, okay.
Right? He's always reading a secondary work that somebody else took and did an interpretation or whatever.
Like commentaries or
yes,
things like that.
Oh. Commentaries in the study Bible, huh? Yeah. Somebody else's word about what certain things are saying. But yet, it does make sense.
They can be helpful, sure.
Yeah.
If it's a reputable study Bible like John MacArthur or several, their commentary is reputable because of their knowledge. I mean, so you're more apt to read and understand what they're saying. And not to say you shouldn't investigate it,
right.
Be that farther and make sure. Because you don't want to listen to one person, because they could be wrong too.
You got to be careful. I have a Nelson King James Study Bible. Pastor Earl specifically said that's the Bible you need, right?
Okay.
What's very important.
At the time, I took his word for it. Maybe he's right, maybe not, but I tend to believe him. So I do look at these commentaries.
Okay. Mike.
What's very important is who is the publisher.
Yeah.
There's only certain publishers you can really put, I should say, faith in that they're producing and printing it like it really is. Right? There's a couple of them that have good reputations.
Okay. But again, even the reputable ones, you want to look into it as much as you can and verify. Yeah.
More that are, they're published by ABC Company. I have a problem with that.
Okay.
Even though man wrote God's word, what Mike said to me a while ago, y'all didn't hear it, but he hit a nail on the head with it. If it wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, if it wasn't truly God's word, and it was what man put in it.
Yep. Okay, so going back to this, those who think this statement, the world itself could not contain the books, they think that this is just an exaggeration that John made. They would just say John was exaggerating this to make the point that there were many, many other things that Jesus did. That was his main point to it. But I actually kind of disagree with that viewpoint, that interpretation, because it seems a little bit out of place for the writer to make this kind of exaggeration immediately after proclaiming his own truthfulness in the last verse, saying that we know that his testimony is true, and then he goes on and makes some kind of outrageous exaggerating claim. It seems a little out of place to me. Other commentaries make an issue out of the Greek word here that's translated contain. The world itself cannot contain the books. And so going to a Greek dictionary, I found three definitions for it. One is to leave a space to make room, give place, or yield. The second meaning is to go forward, advance, proceed. And the third meaning is to have space or room for receiving or holding something. And so it's this third usage that it's kind of translated here to contain these books. But instead of focusing on physical dimensions, these other commentaries interpret this as saying the world would not receive the books that would be written. They would not make...
That was written was the world that existed then, not the world today.
Okay.
He did not know the world today and how large it was.
Okay, so you would have an issue with that word world, meaning the known world at that time, that geography from... I don't know how far that really went, at least as far...
It's not the world as we know it today. It was a
very okay.
specific, smaller part of the existing world. But
okay.
It's still monumental. You know, even if you use that particular
yeah.
you know, square mile
sure.
filled it up with books, you couldn't... you know, it's still monumental, the number of people.
Okay. Some would interpret this as saying that the world would not receive the books that would be written. If the world rejects what actually has been written, then it would be useless to write any more. It too would not be received. And so what we have, what has been written, is sufficient. It's all that we need to not only bring us to faith, but also to guide us in righteous living. We do not need any further revelation. We don't need to know any more about what Jesus has done than what we actually have in our Bibles. And if we had more, then it would not convince those who do not believe. And so those who take this view would see this as a similar statement to what we find at the end of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, where it said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So they kind of take that kind of sentiment and saying if they reject the word that they do have, then they will not be persuaded, even if they have every detail of Jesus's life, every miracle he performed and every word that he spoke. I do believe that's true. If someone doesn't believe the Bible, they're not going to believe any additional work that may have been written. But again, I don't believe that's quite the correct interpretation here. And so I'm going to go with a little bit more literal interpretation that the world actually could not contain the books that would be written. And yet I don't believe this is an exaggeration. That might seem strange to you, but I believe that this may be a reference to Jesus's deity and his incomprehensibility. He is beyond our comprehension. Jesus is God. And as God, he is infinite. And so this finite world cannot contain the infinite God. As it says in the Old Testament, the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So if every fulfillment of prophecy and type and shadow were written down, every deed, every word, and every thought of our Lord Jesus Christ, then there is not enough space in the world to contain it all. There's just so much that would be written that would just one example. I don't know why I just kept thinking of this when I was studying this. So in John chapter 2, just this brief little sentence here, Jesus was saying to those Jews who were questioning him about his authority, he said to them, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in verse 21 it says, but he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So we have an interpretation to his words there. If everything that he said were interpreted in our Bibles, it would be much, much thicker, much, much bigger. And that's just his speech. What about the significance of all his miracles and trying to go into his thoughts or his desires, that's just things that we could not really comprehend, and the world could not contain it. Yes?
Yeah, it's like I have a difficult time already just retaining everything I'm reading here. Can you imagine if this was three times as many pages? If it was three times as much information, we have a hard enough time remembering and learning and retaining what we have here. But triple that. I mean, we can't. Your head explodes.
Yeah, man.
Pretty much. So that's the way I look. That's the way that I get out of what you just said, more or less.
Okay.
I believe you gave us the canon that we need.
Yeah. Yeah. If you can't be convinced of the gospel and what John just said, like Ryan said, you can add three more books. It's not going to change.
Right.
All the information you need is there.
Mm-hmm.
If it doesn't do the job, another 3-4 books ain't going to help.
Right.
In my opinion. I'll add that in there. Just to protect myself.
In Psalm 139, David wrote, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand." So just the thoughts of God toward one man, King David, was more than the number of sand. Psalm 40, verse 5, "Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. I would declare and speak of them, but they are too numerous to recount." Another one, Psalm 71, verse 15, "My mouth shall recount your righteousness and your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them." There's too much to know to be able to record. And so if somehow we could record all of God in book form, it could not fit in the world.
And how would David do this, like John said?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Okay, so I have another paragraph from another commentary, so these are not my own words or thoughts, but I agree with it here. It says, "Now that the book is finished, no one must begin to think that the story is complete in the sense that everything that Jesus did has been recorded. How could it ever be possible for anyone to deposit in writing the full significance of all that Jesus did, enumerating the facts one by one and bringing out the significance of each word and deed in which his love and all the other divine virtues was so gloriously displayed? It is literally true that were one to attempt this, he would discover that the world itself could not contain the written volumes, and this for the simple reason that no finite number can ever record the deeds performed by infinite love." And then that commentary ends with the verse from one of the hymns that goes, "Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies skies of parchment made, were every stock on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." So God's love, just one of his attributes, to write it all would take more ink than would fit in the ocean and a larger scroll than the skies themselves, according to that song. Yeah. Even in Ephesians 3, that Paul there speaks praise that you might know the love of Christ, the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. So God's love is incomprehensible, and that's just one of his attributes. So Jesus, being God, not everything can be written about him.
Yes. In other words, no beginning to the end of, well, there is no end to infinity. So
right.
all that time, a huge amount of years, which we can't even count, and if you get the right things about things that happened that far back and that far ahead, it could not contain the books.
Exactly, yeah.
It really couldn't.
Yep, I think you get it.
Just thinking about infinity past and infinity future—that's enough to blow your mind, right?
Yeah, sure.
Really?
Is.
I try not to even figure it out. Just keep going.
Just stick with what we have in front of us. It's a rope chat.
So again, God's word, the scriptures are sufficient. What we have written is enough. We don't need any more. It's enough to help us deal with every situation or issue in our lives. We do not need to turn to any other source for help. One of the different hymn starts out saying, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" So what more can God say than he's already said? He's said all that we need. I think we should probably close with, again, the purpose for this book. "Therefore many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote this so that we could say, along with Thomas, "My Lord and my God," or that we could say along with Peter, "To whom should we go? You have words of eternal life. We have come to know and to believe that you are the Holy One of God." Or that we would say along with John himself there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is the purpose of all of Scripture, is to move us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then to walk in that faith. Yes. It's a beautiful book written by a beautiful God.
That's for sure.
Yes.
I'd just like to say I appreciate all the time you spend on doing that. But even some of that, like you said, the world itself could not contain the books that we've written. I mean, I didn't understand that. And you're explaining it. All of a sudden, with the time you spent, it's like, oh, now I get it. You know, so if we had just glanced over it, I still wouldn't have got it. But it's great that you spend the time on that.
Okay. Now it clicked.
It clicked, yeah.
Yeah.
It did.
Again, you don't have to take my viewpoint on all these things, but I have to teach what I believe, and so that's how I'm understanding it now. And
well, when you use in Scripture to back up what you're saying, what you've done throughout the whole book of John, it catches my attention.
Okay.
Because that's what you're supposed to do, divide the word of truth correctly.
Correctly. So it is possible to back up an argument with Scriptures if you take them out of context. So.
Right.
So I need to be careful with that, too. Just because you're hearing Scripture doesn't mean it's right.
Because we all been, sealed, so we can all put it together and help each other. You know what I mean?
Okay.
Where do you think we'll be then next month?
Like next week? I'm uncertain what I'm going to do next week. One thing is I'm on the schedule for Sunday night, and it's kind of a bit much to try to do that and start a new book Monday night, but I don't know.
So the 23rd, right before Christmas Eve, Monday night would be getting close.
We will meet next week, but I'm not sure what we'll be doing. We will. Kind of been thinking of ending how we started, and that was just reading through John. I took 2 weeks. We kind of took turns reading a chapter. We read about half the first week and half the second week and got through. I'm kind of tempted to do that just to give me time for other preparation, but I'm not sure. I might have something else put together. I spent a bit of time looking at the canon of Scripture, the Old and New Testament, this last week, and maybe I'll share some of those things. I'm not sure, but
question and answer.
I don't know. Okay, well, that didn't really answer, but it did answer because I don't know. That's your answer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you that you are not like us. You are not like a man. You do not lie. You do not change. You are separate from sinners. You are completely holy. And we strive, Father, to be like you and like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who not only directed the writing of the Scriptures, but who also makes it alive in us, who also leads us in the truth and sanctifies us by the truth. Father, we pray that you would keep working in us, that you would do what is well-pleasing in your sight, and that you would be glorified in our lives and even in our deaths, as you were with Peter. We thank you for just for this gospel, for the time we've had to set aside to look into these truths. We thank you for the growth that you have worked in us over the last few years, and we pray that this would continue, that you would complete that good work you have started in us. Be with us this week as we go our separate ways. Father, I pray for those friends, not only of Jim and of Frank, but all of our friends who we speak to who do not yet know the truth or who do not profess to believe it. Father, we pray that you work in their hearts, that you would give them life, that you would open their ears, give them ears to hear, that you would open their eyes, that they would see, give them a heart to understand the truth, and that they would come from death, they would pass from death into life, that same work that your Holy Spirit has done for us. Give us boldness to speak your truth, give us perseverance, that we would keep at it and not give up hope. All of this we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.